Well, hey, good morning. All right. That was a little delayed, but we got it. But hey, good morning. We're glad you guys are here. We're going to continue on going through the book of Nehemiah this morning. But before we do, remember next week, we're going to launch into a new series, Bold Move, and it is Time Change Sunday. So that means we're losing an hour of sleep, but we can toughen it up. Thank goodness for technology that just wakes us up. And so, hey, get here to church, be here. We are rewarding all of us for getting up next Sunday by having some donut holes. So get some coffee like we already do, and then get some donuts. That's a great way to start next week. That's something to look forward to. But as we continue this morning going through Nehemiah, we're going to be in Nehemiah 5 and a little bit into Nehemiah 6 today. But let's do a little recap. Nehemiah is in this timeline where the Jews are under the empire, the Persian Empire. And as they're kind of there, the Persian Empire is allowing the Jewish people to go back to their homeland. It's great. It's good news. Nehemiah, however, stays, and he works his way up. God uses him to work his way up to become now the cupbearer to the king. And as the cupbearer to the king, gives Nehemiah a chance to make this request to the king. It's what God's been laying on his heart to be focusing on, to make sure it's going to happen. And so the task that God's working in Nehemiah is that Nehemiah should go back and rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah asks the king. The king grants that. Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem, starts the work, encourages the people, brings them to get them together, and they start working on the wall. And then as they start working on the wall, something happens. All right, their enemies, they decide, we don't want this to happen. We don't want Jerusalem, the Jews, to have a city that is succeeding, is successful, that is growing. And it's now we want them to stay in poverty. We want them to stay low. And so we don't want them to complete this task. We don't want them to have a wall. And they try to discourage it. They try to put almost fear in place. They threaten, hey, we're going to come in. We're gonna do something about this if you continue to do the work. And Nehemiah, last week where we were, Pastor Kevin read out of Nehemiah 4:14, Nehemiah charges them, the people, he encourages them. He says he brings them together and he goes, hey, we got to get ready to fight if that's the case. But we got to fix our mind and work to finish this wall. And that's what they do. And then in chapter 5, it changes a little bit. Because the pressure isn't from the external, isn't from their enemies, it's actually internally. And when I was thinking about it this week, this is what's kind of coming to my mind, is playing sports, when your enemy, the other team, when they're trash-talking you, right? It's almost, you can almost use it as motivation. You can almost go, dude, I'm not letting that be the case. I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to show up. I'm going to let my game do the talking. And that's what they did in chapter 4. But when it goes to internally, it's in your home. It's in your walls. It all of a sudden changes a little bit. Like think about it. If you have some issue arises at work, that can disrupt you, right? That can affect you in some ways. It can affect you when somebody, some random person says something in passing. It can affect us. But it also could be like motivation to say, you know, I'm not going to let that be the case. And I think a lot of times it can be that. We go, hey, I'm going to work harder. I'm not going to let your opinion matter. And sometimes we care too much about what people think of us. But think about this. In comparison, when it happens inside our own home, when it's our family, and they say something to us, it affects us in a different way. It's more powerful in the way what they've said because it's somebody that we really care about their opinion. We hope that the people who are closest to us, the people that we love, are in support of us or aren't doing wrong to us. And that's where they are in Nehemiah 5. It's like this. There's this New Testament principle that Paul writes to Timothy, that as believers, as people of God, we are all on this race. And that race started the moment you put your faith, trust, and hope in Jesus. You started this race. It's powerful because you realize what Jesus has done for you. He died for you on the cross to pay your debt penalty. That's great. And so because as a result of that, you surrendered your life to him. You said, okay, I'm done wanting to do my life. I want to follow Jesus. He is so much greater, so much better. And so like the writer of Hebrews says, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of our faith, and the race begins. And now we don't live our life for ourselves. We live our life for him, to worship him, to bring him glory, to make him known to everyone around us. We want people to look at us and see, okay, there is something different about them than the rest of the world. So what is it? And it would bring a hunger for them. And it would begin a journey for them where they're discovering, what does truth look like for me? And hopefully that they would decide on Jesus. They would put their faith in him. But we're all on this race. If we are believers in this room, we are all on this race, and we're called to run it faithfully, run it, and run it hard. But Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, you got to listen. As you're running the race, there's going to be tripping hazards. There's going to be hurdles along the way, and don't let them affect your race. Keep running the race hard until it's completed. And that's where they're at. They're running the race. As a nation, they're running the race. As a people, they're running the race. And Nehemiah is trying to keep them motivated to go and, hey, we got to finish this work that God has for us to do. The enemies, hey, we're going to use that as our motivation. Now it's the internal problems, and it's the greater threat that probably it could, if they don't deal with it, it could put an end to their work. Could have put an end to finishing the wall. And the wall is pretty much done at this point. It's almost there. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1, it says this. Here's their complaint. Here's what's going on internally in the four walls of Jerusalem. It says, now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain and that we may eat and live. There were others who said, hey, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. Also, there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers. Our children are like their children. Yet, behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because of our fields and our vineyards belong to others. You can kind of understand their complaint if you think about it. The front of their complaints is, hey, we got a lot of people to feed in our home. And there's not enough food. In fact, you think about it. Snickers makes commercials about this. You are not you when you're hungry. And so they're starving, they're hungry, they don't have enough food to feed their kids because there's not enough food to go around. The farmers that are typically farming as their careers, they're no longer farming. What are they doing? They're construction guys right now. They're working on this wall. They're put their mind and effort, they're putting that into this wall. They're not farming. And as a result, there's not food. So there's this famine that's caused because of that. And so people are mortgaging their houses and their fields just to provide food on the table. And then on top of that, It's tax season. Yuck. And so we can understand that because taxes are coming up for us, and their taxes are high. And they're outrageous because the king, remember the king that was so nice and said, hey, Nehemiah, go rebuild the wall. He was this nice king that said, hey, you know what? I'm going to be so generous. I'm going to be so kind. Go rebuild the wall, and we're going to send government funding for free to help you rebuild the wall. Isn't that great news? But just like we understand, when the government says free, it's not ultimately free. And so taxes are high, and the pressure is on because somebody has to pay for free. And on top of that, because of the pressure of, hey, I want my kids to eat today, that's a kind of a good pressure. We probably should try to make sure our kids are eating. And top of, and with the trying to feed your family, trying to pay off taxes, everybody's in debt. And they're borrowing money from a few of the Jewish people, their own people. Here's the real big kicker. The internal problems is going on. They're borrowing money from their own people. And those people are taking advantage of those who are in debt and charging crazy interest rates. So bad that there's not even a dream or hope to even ever come close to paying it back. It's so high. And so what they're trying to do to cope with that is they are taking their kids and they're putting them into slavery to try to even come close to paying it off their debt. That's their struggle. That's their cry out. This isn't right. And they're right that it isn't right. And Nehemiah catches wind of it. He says this in verse 6. He says, then I, Nehemiah, was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are exacting usury each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. Nehemiah does something really good here. He leads really well in order to continue the race, in order to continue their focus on the wall. What does he do? He hears their cry for help, their plea, and he hears it, and it ticks him off, just like it would tick all of us off if that was happening to us. And he's ticked off, but he does something really interesting at verse 7. It says, he consulted with himself. Before he ever went and dealt with the problem, he stopped. You know, James chapter 1, verse 19, it says that there's a principle there where we are to be quick to listen, quick to hear, but we should be slow to speak and slow to anger. And Nehemiah is just putting that to practice, that practice in real life situation here, where he's just being quick to hear, but he's being slow to speak. Because as anger is a good thing, it could be a good thing when it's righteous, and it's righteous here, but our feelings are not a good guide. They aren't trustworthy. They're good, they're beneficial to us, but we can't base our whole life on how we feel. We got to base it on some truth. And so before we react, because sometimes we react too quickly, and that's what causes more damage and more pain, because we use the being ticked off, and we go and we say things we don't really mean. We use words that we probably shouldn't. And now there's a greater riff because of it. There's more tension. And Nehemiah just stops. He consults with himself, like Jesus tells us, before we ever go and look and deal with a speck in somebody else's eye, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to deal with a log in ours. And so he stops, he consults with himself, and then he does what? He goes and holds a great assembly against them. against the guys who are doing wrong. Why does he hold an assembly? Why does he gather a crowd to deal with this sin? Because it was a public sin. Public sin needs to be dealt with in a public way, because you might have somebody, if he just goes to these guys in private, you might have somebody thinking, well, this is okay. This isn't that big of a deal. He deals with it in a public way to help everybody understand sin is serious and it needs to be dealt with. But he doesn't just sit back and say how bad they are. He actually challenges them here in verse 8. He says, I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? He's just trying to make them think. Before he tells them what they're doing is not good, he challenges them. He's going, this is what you're doing. Hey, remember we were free? We were sold into slavery. We were taken over by our enemies, and we've been in slavery, and now we're free. Wouldn't it be crazy now that we're free to be sold back into slavery? Wouldn't that be just terrible and wrong? Because that's exactly what they're doing. And so as a result of that, this is their response. Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Why? Because now conviction is seeping in. They're realizing what they've done is wrong. And then Nehemiah takes it a step further. And he says, again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. It's wrong. It's sin. Should you not walk in fear of our God because of reproach of the nations or enemies? Why is what they're doing wrong? Why is there in their mistreatment of their own people, why is it wrong? Ultimately, because of who it's against. It's against other people. It's against their own people, their Jewish people, God's people. But it ultimately is against who? God. And so he says, why should you not walk in, should you not walk in fear of God? Which just means we should have an amazement of God. We should be in awe of God. We should be blown away by how good God is in our lives. And as a result, it affects the way we live. It changes us. He changes us. And Nehemiah just challenges him. What you're doing is not right. It's wrong. It's sin. And because God has called God's people to live differently than the rest of the world, we have a job to be in the world, but not of the world, that we stand out, that we point people to him and how good he is. So Nehemiah is just going, hey, what you're doing is not good, because it is just like all the other nations. It's what they're doing. How ironic that they want to build a wall and be a great nation. But they're trying to be just like everybody else inside the wall. And Nehemiah goes, whoa, we should have this fear of God, be in amazement of him, where we don't want to be like everyone else. We want to be living in obedience to him and live a life that's honoring to him. So what you're doing is not good, because it is not bringing honor and glory to him. You're misusing people, mistreating them. It is wrong and it is sin. He doesn't just challenge them in what they're doing and walk away. But he doesn't just challenge them and walk away. He challenges them and then adds to the challenge some constructive changes that should be applied to fix the situation. Verse 10, and likewise I, my brothers, and my servants, Nehemiah says, are lending them money and grain. We're doing exactly what you're doing. We're sending money out. We're helping people. Here's the difference in how we're doing it and how you're doing it. He says, how I'm doing it is, please, let us leave off this usury. Let's leave off the high interest rates, the debt back to us. Here's the constructive change that they need to make. Please give them back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also, their 100th part of the money and of the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you are exacting from them. Then they said, we will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. And I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus, may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. They agreed. And then they praised the Lord. They worshiped him. And then the people did according to the promise. And I think, why did they do the according to what they said, their promise? I think part of it is, if we backtrack a little bit, is the way Nehemiah goes about confronting them with their sin. Nehemiah does it in a way where he does it in a biblical way, where he stops, looks internally before he goes and deals with them. He's not quick to speak, quick to get angry. He slows down his anger, and he's slow to speak. And then when he speaks, because he has now thought it through, he is very careful in his words. He isn't just saying, hey, I'm gonna shy away from speaking truth to you guys. I'm going to cower away from saying what you're doing is wrong. No, he does that. He speaks boldly and says, hey, what you're doing is not good. It doesn't please God. You need to put a stop to it. And then he goes to a whole nother step and says, this is what you need to do. He relates to him. I'm trying to help with him. But this is what we should do to make it right. Fix it. What we need to be able to do in our race, learning from Nehemiah, is we need to quickly learn if there's sin going on in us, in our lives, or those around us, especially inside the church, what we should be able to do is we need to be determined to stop the wrong, stop the sin. Because unrepentant sin or prolonged sin, what it does is it takes a heavy toll on the work in the public work of God. Just think about it. If we're living a way that is contrary to what the Bible says, why would anybody outside our four walls here want anything to do with our God? If we can live as believers, as people who love Jesus, and we make the claim, Jesus changes everything. He has changed my life, but we live like everybody else. We live with unrepentant sin, what the Bible tells us is sin, and we live with it. Why would anybody else want to follow Jesus? Because when they would examine our life, what they're going to see is they're going, okay, Jesus didn't really change anything. He doesn't really affect your life the way you say he affects it. Why would I want to follow Jesus when you live exactly the way I live? So we have to be determined to stop the wrong, because our race is too important. The race that God has called us to do is too important. And when Paul says, lay aside the stuff, the sin that entangles us, because it is too important to run the race hard. So we need to be determined to stop the wrong. But we also need, if we've done wrong, we need to be determined to fix the wrong. And so when we sin and it's against somebody else, we need to make it right. We need to go acknowledge our part, own up to it, face what we have done, correct our sin by looking to them and say, hey, I'm sorry. I've done something wrong, and any way you can fix the situation or bring healing to it, you should. That's what we should do as believers. And then we have to all honestly realize our sin isn't against just them. Who also is it against? It's against God. So what do we need to do? We need to make it right with him. We need to repent of it. Turn from what we've done. Say, God, I'm sorry. And honestly mean it. I don't want just fix this problem for me. God, I've made a stupid mistake. I'm sorry. Help me. We correct the wrong. We acknowledge our sin is a big deal to God, and so we take it serious, and we invite in. Sometimes we need to take an example from Nehemiah here and invite in accountability into our life. What does Nehemiah do? He invites the priest in to say, hey, hold us accountable. Hold these guys who are taking this promise that they have done this wrong, and they're going to say they're going to fix it. Hold them accountable to that. And that's what they do. And the reason Nehemiah deals with it is to help continue them in their focus on the work that they need to do. Help them continue the race. And Nehemiah isn't just looking outward. He's also running his own race personally, individually. He's running his race and is making sure as he runs it with integrity. Look at verse 14. It says, moreover, from that day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten from the governor's food allowance. We didn't take the raise that came with becoming this leader as a governor. He says, verse 15, but the former governors who were before me, you know what they did? They laid burdens on the people and took them from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. Here's the key. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I didn't do that because I want to live a life that is in reverence to God and in obedience to God. I don't serve other people. I serve him. And so as I serve him, I want to obey him. And God looks at all these people and he sees them and he cares for them. And so because I want to honor God, I should care for them in the same way he cares for them. So I'm not going to be like all these other governors that has come before me who have put on burdens on these people. I have to be different. As I follow God, I don't want to keep just doing the same thing everybody else is doing. It doesn't work. Somebody has to be the change in order to create the change. You know, we can want things to be different. That's good, especially if it's pleasing to God. But somebody has to stand in the gap and say, enough is enough. We're not going to continue to go that way. And for some of you, like chapter 4, verse 14, when Nehemiah goes, hey, let's fight for our family and our friends and our people, some of us have to realize we need to stand in the gap and just go, enough is enough. I need to fight for my friends, my family, people I love, and the people around me, my neighbors, because I want something better for them. I want something that God wants for them. I want what he wants for them. I want them to know him and be in a right relationship with him. So I'll stand in the gap. I'll fight to have those around me have something better. But Nehemiah just isn't just all words. He leads by example. Look at verse 16. He says, I also applied myself to work on this wall. He's getting busy. He's like, I'm not going to be like all the other governors who just bark out orders and they sit back in their little room and they just chill there. I'm going to be different than all of them. I'm going to get busy doing the work. I'm going to get busy staying focused on the race, fixing my eyes on God. He didn't just get busy doing work. He says this, "We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials." Remember the cry at the beginning? They were hungry. Well, Nehemiah is just opening up his door, and he says, "Hey, you're welcome to come in." He's using what God has given him and trying to bless those around him. Keeps going. He says, "Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox, six choice sheep, also some birds were prepared for me. And once in 10 days, all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand of the governor's food allowance." I didn't take advantage of that. "Because of the servitude was heavy on this people." I wasn't trying to lighten my load when everybody else, their burden was heavy. I'm jumping into the fire with them. Verse 19, ready? He just prays. Really quick, one verse, really quick. He says, "Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." He just cries out to God. You ever been in those situations where the Bible says, you know, you're called to pray without ceasing? And that doesn't mean there's a nonstop prayer that we, like every single second or every single day we're praying. It just means, like, as the day goes, there's going to be situations and moments where the tension rises. And what do we need to do? We need to follow Nehemiah's example of going, hey, the pressure's increasing around him. The tension's high. He just goes, "Hey, God, remember me. Help me. Give me strength to make the right decisions here, because, hey, things are getting intense here. And, man, I make some stupid decisions sometimes, and I need some wisdom. Remember me. Because I'm trying to do good. I'm trying to do what you want me to do. Help me." What he does is he just re-centers his focus on God. He making sure his heart and his mind is focused on him. He's running his race. He's keeping his eyes on God. Because it's easy to get distracted. It's easy to start slowing down in the race and not be effective because of everything going around us. And then in chapter 6, so chapter 5, I want us to catch this, the change that happens. In chapter 5, he does stop the work. Why? Why does he stop the work there? Because there's a sin that's going on in God's people, and it's too important not to deal with. We can't allow sin to go on, prolong sin to keep going. Why? Because it affects the work that God is wanting to do in the hearts and lives of people. So we call sin, sin, every single time. In chapter 6, his enemies gather together and they hear the news. The wall is pretty much completed. Every inch of it is done. Besides, they don't have gates yet. They don't have doors. And so they get together and they're going, hey, we need to come up with a plan to deal with this because this isn't good. They're almost done. So they send messengers to Nehemiah to invite Nehemiah to come down to a place, actually a valley called Oh No, which tells us, if somebody ever invites you to a place called Oh No, don't go. It's not worth it. And Nehemiah, he just sits back and he stops. And he doesn't stop the work, but he goes, what should I do? And he responds in verse 3, he says this. He says, so I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to come down to hang with you? Why should I stop? It's too important, the work that I'm doing. Remember, he stopped the work in chapter 5. Why? To deal with the sin that's going on. In chapter 6, he goes, there's no way I'm stopping this work. What's the difference? One was in the church, the people, the God's people. Got to deal with that. The sin that's going on. We can't allow that to affect our race. We need to lay aside our sin that's entangling us to keep our eyes focused on him. That's our job. In chapter 6, why does he tell his enemies, I'm too busy? Because who would like to go to, oh no. And then also, more importantly, because they don't understand the work that he's doing in the first place. They don't understand. They don't know God. So they cannot possibly understand the work that God is wanting Nehemiah to do. And then just a few verses later, he does another little prayer, real quick one. He says, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. And one more time, as the pressure's increasing, let me focus my attention on the Lord. Let me not get distracted. Let me stay motivated to finish what God is calling me to do. Let God strengthen my hands. Here's the truth for us. We're all running a race. We're running as individuals if we know Jesus. And as a church, in a way, we're running a collective race together. As individuals, let us make sure that there's not sin going on in our life that is taking you away from being effective and doing the work that God is calling you to do. Because when you're living in sin, you might not realize this, but every time we are making our life okay to live in sin, there always will be more damage because of that. It will affect more people around you than you might realize. Don't make peace with sin. Lay it aside, turn to God, repent of it, and keep motivated and focused on what he's calling you to do. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of our faith. As a church, we need to do that. As individuals, we need to do that. But then there's things that we don't need to get distracted by. When there's somebody outside the church and they have some input about what the church looks like and how the church runs and what the church is doing, it doesn't really matter because they don't understand the work that God is wanting us to be about as a church. And so when we talk about bold move next week, and I know you're hearing it, and maybe for some of you, you're kind of sick of hearing about it, in which you're going to live for 4 more weeks hearing about it. So get over it. But as we think about that, it is a way for us as a church to be unified, to go going, this is what God is wanting us as a church to be focused on. Like Nehemiah's, in that time, they're focused on a wall. There's moments that we need to be take our energy and focus it in so that we can complete a project that God wants us to do. And there's going to be, could be criticism. As a church, we should be unified. There could be questions, but as a church, we should be unified to be focused on what God is doing. As individuals, we should be that way. And as a church, we should be that way. And this is the last thing I would like to say as we kind of wrap up. Let's not get distracted by everything around us. Like, there's moments that we can get distracted and we can be less effective because of what's happening. Like, there's easy ways to get distracted. It could be our sin. It could be just whatever it might be. Like, it could just be there's an opportunity next week not to come to church because there's one less hour of sleep. Like, we shouldn't use those things as reasons why we can't run the race. There's things that are way too important to be focused on as a church, and collectively we need to be together, unified. God wants us to be together, unified, to be focused on what he wants to do in and through us, to impact those around us. So if you guys would, stand with me and let's pray together. God, thank you for this day. And God, we thank you for the opportunity just to come and spend some time in your word this morning. Lord, you are so good to us. God, we live in a country that we are blessed that even just we can come and we can open your word together. And we get to do that freely. Lord, thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that we would never take advantage of that. But Lord, because of that, we would live a life that we would live boldly for you. That we would all collectively fix our eyes on you. That we realize we're all in a race and we need to run it hard. Our race isn't done yet. And God, we just pray that you would use us. God, as a church, strengthen us. As individuals, help us to impact those around us, Lord, so that we can see more come to know you. And Lord, shape us and mold us to who you're calling us to be as a church, as people. Lord, thank you for the greatest sacrifice of your son and him dying on the cross for all of us. Lord, we love you because of that, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.